In our series, Seven Letters to the Seven Churches of Revelation, we've come to the Church of Philadelphia. Our historic American Church of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, is actually named after this church. We all know what the name Philadelphia means, right? The city of brotherly love. That's right. Well, a friend of mine who taught at Iowa State University used to say, and he hailed from Philly, he said, we called it the city of brotherly shove. Anyway, the city was given this name because one of the ruling kings was loyal to his brother there in the first century, and his nickname was Philadelphus, which means one who loves his brother. And the city that the Apostle John talked about in Revelation was located about 28 miles from the city of Sardis. And if you were to travel in the river valley from Sardis and Smyrna to Philadelphia, you would have to ascend about 2,400 feet up to this big, giant, fertile plain where Philadelphia was actually located. In those days, obviously there weren't any interstate highway systems, and so what happened is because of that, all the traders had to pass through Philadelphia on the north and south and east and west routes. Philadelphia was known as the gateway to the east because the northwest and the east-west, northwest, east, whatever, all those roads intersected in Philadelphia, and the traders were buying and selling, and that's how Philadelphia became a very wealthy city. I have a picture here of the modern city today, about 40,000 people. It gives you the scope of the plateau. You can see the mountains in the distance there. The soil there was very good for growing vineyards. In fact, Philadelphia was known for its wine, and because of that, it was the center of worshiping of the god Dionysus. He was the god of wine, the god of ecstasy, and the god of fertility. I have a picture of this god. He was always depicted in Greco-Roman cities as a statue of a naked man. As you see, we did have to cut the picture off. Anyway, he was always buff and good shape, and apparently he was sexually attractive, as you can also see by that absolutely amazing hairstyle. I mean, that'll get you going. Anyway. Yeah, I'm jealous. Philadelphia was also located near a seismic fault, and the picture that you can see there, the mountains in the distance would crumble and tumble, and when the earthquakes would occur, there was a period of about 20 years there in the first century where they had many, many earthquakes and aftershocks. The people in Philadelphia would feel an earthquake coming, and they'd run out of their town into the valley to get away from the crumbling buildings, and then as they would come back to rebuild, another tremor would shake, and this happened again and again, over and over. So there was this great sense of insecurity if you lived in this city. If you look in the picture here, if you, the dark humps there in this city is actually where the old city that the Apostle John talks about in the book of Revelation was built on those humps. The mountains in the distance, very pretty, right? And I don't know if you can see in the because of the darkness here, but there's a vineyard here on the front side. So it just it's very, very lovely area. There were very few archaeological ruins remaining in the ancient city today because the city has been modernized. It's been built over. I have a couple of pictures here of Philadelphia today. It goes by the name of Al-Azahir today. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that quite exactly right, but it means city of Allah. So today the town is not called Philadelphia, it's called the City of Allah. Now remember when we first started this series, I had you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and I asked you to find which city that Jesus had nothing bad to say about, nothing negative to say about. Philadelphia is that church. And this is a church that Jesus is really fired up about. I mean, they were smack dab in the middle of all of this Roman persecution of the Christians during those days. And somehow, they were able to remain faithful through it all. And so out of all of the seven churches that Jesus talks about, the church of Philadelphia stands out as unique. The church in Philly was probably the smallest church there in the seven churches of Revelation, and we're going to read about why we think that later on as we look at this letter. But think about this. Here is the smallest church in the smallest town, in the smallest community of all of these seven churches, and yet Jesus has the best things to say about them. It just shows you that size and bigness doesn't necessarily matter to Jesus, but what does matter is what the Philadelphians were known for. And so we're going to look at that this morning. How did Jesus identify himself to the Philadelphians? If you have a Bible, you can flip open to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to start reading from verse 7. He said, "To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy. These are the words of him who is true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, nobody can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." In all of the other letters to the seven churches, Jesus uses symbols that describe himself from chapter 1. John wrote a description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and all of the other seven letters, Jesus used descriptions there that are pertinent to each church that he's writing to, taken from chapter 1. However, in this church, he does not do that. In fact, Jesus uses descriptions that are used only from God, taken from the Old Testament. In other words, he tells the Philadelphians, believers here, clearly and plainly who he is and what he does. I think that's very interesting. He uses three character traits here in this first verse to describe himself from the Old Testament. The first one is holy. He says that he's holy, and when he calls himself holy, he's being very intentional here because only God is referred to as holy in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah refers to God in Isaiah chapter 1. He said, "They have forsaken the Lord, and they have spurned the Holy One of Israel." Ezekiel, the same thing. "The nations," he said, "will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One of Israel." Hosea, another one of the Old Testament prophets, "For I am the Lord, the Holy One among you." Isaiah describes a time when the seraphs will cry out and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Only God is referred to as holy, and Jesus calls himself the Holy One to these Philadelphians. In essence, he is saying that he is God. In essence, he is claiming equality with the God of the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel. In fact, we find that Jesus claims to be God throughout the New Testament also. And the teaching of Jesus' deity is very clear in the New Testament. One such place is John 10 and verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one and the same essence is what he's saying. And the response to this by these unbelieving Jews who were standing here when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," these unbelieving Jews picked up rocks and they were going to stone him, and they said, "We're stoning you for blasphemy because you, a mere man, are claiming to be God." So don't ever let anybody say to you that Jesus never claimed to be God, because he did. Paul writes in the book of Colossians, he said, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God." In the book of Hebrews, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." How much more clear can it get? In claiming that he was holy, Jesus is reminding these Philadelphians that he is God. And then another aspect of God's character that he brings out here is the idea of truth. Remember in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father, nobody gets into heaven except through me. There are no other ways, there is no other truth, there is no other life for people to get into the afterlife and have a relationship with God except through Jesus Christ." Very exclusive claim he's making there. And he is claiming to be that one and only truth, that one and only reality, the true one around which all that we see that exists revolves. Jesus is the truth. So these first two character traits explain who Jesus is, and then the next one explains what he's going to do. And it has to do with this whole idea of authority. The phrase that Jesus uses here in Revelation chapter 3 to the Philadelphians is, who holds the key of David. And that is one of those crazy references in the Old Testament that you need to know in order to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. I told you in the first one of the series here in Revelation, you really need to understand the Old Testament in order to be able to interpret and get something out of the book of Revelation, because it's very Old Testament oriented. There are literally thousands of references in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament. This reference, he who holds the key of David, is a reference that's recorded in the book of Isaiah. In the days of Hezekiah the king, he had a chief of staff by the name of Shebna. And I don't know about you, but whenever I read the name Shebna, I always think of the Three Stooges. But anyway, he got caught in a personal scam that was run for his own benefit. And so this is what God told him in Isaiah 22. He says, I'm going to crumple you into a ball and toss you away into a distant barren land, and there you will die. That's exactly what happened to Shebna. This was a prophecy that he was going to be taken to the nation of Babylon, and that's where he died. He was going to be replaced by this godly man by the name of Eliakim. And of Eliakim, God says this, I will place on his shoulders the key to the house of David. There's that phrase. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. And so here in Revelation, when Jesus is talking to this little church in Philadelphia, he reaches back to this passage in the book of Isaiah and this prophecy of Isaiah, and he applies God's character to himself. He is saying, I am that one. I am the one who opens and no one can close. I am also the one who closes and no one can open. The key of David shows that Jesus is the one who has the authority to open the doors to heaven so that those who believe in him can get into heaven. He's also the one who shuts the door on those who refuse to believe and put their faith and trust in Jesus alone. He also shows by this key of David thing that he controls the events of history. He will open some doors, he's going to close some other doors. No human power can contravene what Jesus determines. So now in the next breath, Jesus tells his church how he is going to use this power of authority. He says in verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that nobody can shut. I know that you have little strength, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. The translation here really is a little unfortunate that says, I know that you have little strength. It kind of gives us the idea that they didn't have much strength. They were, you know, their faith was little tiny faith thing. It really should read something like this. I know that you are strong. I know that you are strong in the faith, even though you are little and small in number. You see the difference there? Jesus is commending this small church for remaining faithful in difficult times. They weren't big in number, but they were trusting a big God who was going to do great things for them. And I think throughout Christian history, this has been true. Many times, especially when a church is a smaller church, it's very difficult to be taken seriously in a community. It's difficult to have influence. It's difficult to have power to make a difference. And what Jesus is saying to any church like the Church of Philadelphia is, listen, don't worry about your size, because I'm going to open doors of ministry to you, and nobody can shut those doors. You know, when we first planted Riverview way back in the olden days of the mid-1970s, the one era of music that I really love. Anyway, there we go, one clap. Whatever. Hey, I got one fan, two claps. Well now, woo! Noel says he likes the 80s. The 80s suck, so what can I say? Anyway. Anyway, where was I at? We planted the church in Riverview. And there were only 12 of us. And we came to join a few other people that had been reached during the summer. We came in the fall, and there was just a handful of us. And we got to know some of the people. We got to see the lay of the land, and we walked the streets, and we met the people. And doing that, you know, we got the feel of, we didn't have a church service for 3 years. We would just go into the dorms at Michigan State, and we had little meetings there and Bible studies and meetings in Wells Hall and other places like that, meetings in our homes where we would teach the Bible and sing a few songs, and it took us 3 years before we had a church service. And as we're doing all this, we met other Christians and other leaders from influential Christian ministries, and some of them actually said this: why did you move here from Iowa anyway? Huh? We're established. We've got everything covered in this city. We really don't need another Christian influence around here. Now, how would you respond if somebody said that to you, right? Now, we couldn't believe that attitude. It's for sure that we were small. And yes, we were very young. When we moved here, the oldest person on the team was 25 years old. I mean, we were really young people. Not very influential at all. But we looked at the thousands and thousands of students at Michigan State University who were like sheep without a shepherd, who were lost in their sins, and our hearts went out to them, and we prayed for God to open doors for us. And God was faithful. He opened doors that no man can shut, and from that little beginning, Riverview started. We always need to remember that it's God. God is the one who opens doors. God is the one who can shut doors. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we heard from Mike Hanafy. Remember, he is the guy that's planning a church in downtown, you know, the very heart of the city of Detroit. And we are helping him in a variety of different ways. And Noel is coaching him. We're giving to him and his church plant there called Restore Church. And we heard his story about how God is already opening doors there. He's already meeting people who are really excited that he's coming into town. He's going to help the city of Detroit. And they have some plans and some things going on. It's really thrilling to hear those stories, isn't it? I think the God of the universe looks down on these faithful people. It doesn't matter how big they are. It doesn't matter how many they are. It doesn't matter how their size at all. And he sees that they're working for him and not for themselves. And I believe he wants to move heaven and earth to support that kind of an attitude in people in those kinds of situations. Our God is the God of small beginnings. And I know all about that. It's big stuff. He loves it. Remember, he himself, when he first came to the earth, not a big entrance into this earth at all, right? Little bitty baby born in this dusty little, you know, little tiny town of Bethlehem, born in a livestock area, put in a manger where the cows eat for his bed. None of us would ever dream of having a baby like that. That's how the Lord entered this earth in his first advent. I think we always need to remember that God is the one that opens and God is the one that closes. And I've prayed for many, many, many years a prayer out of Psalm 115 that we would remember who gets the glory. Psalm 115, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. You're the true one. You're the loving one, God. You're the kind one. It's because of you, not to us, but to your name, give glory. And I pray that we would always remember that in this church. You know, it's one thing to get involved in a church when it's large and somewhat influential and making a difference in a community than it is to be involved in a church of 12 little people praying desperately that God would open doors to them. And it's exciting to see what God has done, but we always need to remember that he's the one that deserves the glory. Are we willing to serve no matter what size of Christianity that we're involved in? Are we willing to serve and be unnoticed? Are we willing to give and expend of ourselves, allowing others to be seen instead of us? Not to us, you see. It's not Riverview. But to God, He's the one that gets the glory. You know, sometimes God opens on a grand scale, something's totally unexpected, something that just takes you by surprise. Remember when the Berlin Wall came down in 1989? Watch this.
The Berlin Wall was built in 1961 to stem the flow of refugees from east to west during the Cold War, the power struggle between the Western Allies and the Communist bloc after World War II. East German border guards shot on sight anyone trying to cross its 29-mile length. But in 1989, a wave of popular unrest unleashed by the liberalizing reforms of glasnost and perestroika under Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev led to the collapse of the communist regime. The destruction of the Berlin Wall, the most hated symbol of the Cold War, marked the end of four decades of conflict.
Some of you are old enough to remember that and appreciate it. Others of you are so young, you read about that in some dusty book in high school. But anyway, that was a shocking moment in the history of this world. Freedom at last for over 40 years of closed doors. And now countries that have been closed to the gospel, have been closed to Christian witness for a long, long time, all of a sudden, the doors are flung wide open. Countries like Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, East Germany, which is no longer called that. I don't know if all the names are the same anyway. Ukraine, Yugoslavia, Christians mobilized and brought the gospel to literally millions of Eastern European countries since 1989. Now, I've had the privilege of standing on the old communist side of the Brandenburg Gate in Berlin, where the wall stood there. A picture here of a short-term mission of us that helped a young church plant on the east side of Berlin from Riverview here. We went out to help them, and that church, by the way, is still going strong. It's in this section of Berlin called Prenzlauer Berg. It's being populated, if you know where that is. I mean, it's being populated and settled by a lot of young people in Berlin. It's this exciting place. It's where, by the way, Einstein hung out when he was there and going to university there. God opened the door to the city of Berlin. Thousands of Europeans have come to Christ since 1989. Some of these countries, by the way, had been closed to the gospel for 70 years, since 1918 when the communists took over. You see, what God opens, no man can close. And Philadelphia was a church that was responsive and ready to be used when God opened the door. That's a pretty cool thing. Look what Jesus said in verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, they are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. It's interesting. This simply shows that Jesus has the power to make Christians enemies, respect them, and openly acknowledge that God must be blessing them. You see, people who love Jesus try to be witnesses with their lives, with their examples, with their words, with the gospel, to those friends and relatives and people they work with that don't yet know Christ. And sometimes when we're living this way and speaking this way to people, no matter how tactful, no matter how patient, no matter how kind, no matter how loving we can be, eventually you will run into people who will oppose you. And some people will oppose you openly. The Apostle Paul was that kind of a guy. If you remember in the New Testament, before he became a believer, he persecuted the believers. Before he came to Christ, he was a Pharisee who was not content to just mock and laugh at the Christians and their little silly beliefs. No, he went out on hunting trips to get them, find them, and he had them arrested, jailed, shackled, and even executed because they refused to deny Christ. And here in Philadelphia, there was a Jewish group called, that Jesus called, the Synagogue of Satan. They were Jewish people who claimed to have a spiritual descent from Abraham simply because they could trace their family tree all the way back to Abraham. And their claim was that since they were biologically related to Abraham, that meant that God was going to bless them. But their faith was far, far removed from the faith of Abraham. And what happened here in Philadelphia is that many of the people that were coming to Christ were Jewish people. Do you know why? Because they had the Word of God in their synagogue. And as they opened the Word, their Old Testament, they began to see and understand and read from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And as some of these Jewish people put their faith and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, as the God of this earth, as the forgiver of their sins, the one who would allow them and open the door to heaven to them, they were telling their other Jewish friends there in the synagogue, hey, this is what it's all about. Jesus is God. You know, you need to repent and believe in him. And because of that, they got kicked out of their synagogues by the others who were upset by that. They didn't want to think that at all because they thought the only really way to be connected to God is to be born into it. And they were hostile. They were opposed to these Christians because the Christian says, no, it's not about what family you're from. It's not about what synagogue you go to. It's not about the church that you're in. You can't be a Christian just because you attend a church. You need to repent of your sins. You need to put your faith and trust in Christ as God, Creator, the one who died for you, the one who can open up the doors of heaven for you. And they faced ridicule and they faced scorn and derision there from their Jewish friends. But something apparently happened. Over time, these Jewish unbelievers observed how these Christians were responding to their derision and mocking and laughing at them and their hostility. And these Christians were being loving and kind. They had an obvious relationship with God that they themselves did not have. And they came to acknowledge, well, God must be blessing them. The church in Philadelphia was patient. The church in Philadelphia was kind in the face of others mocking. And because of that, more and more of these Jewish people were coming to Christ. It's no wonder that Jesus had nothing negative to say about the Philadelphians. In verse 10, he said, since you have kept my command to endure. Did I say Philadelphia? I said the wrong one, didn't I? I think I did. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. And I like these words where he says, endure patiently. Over the years, many of you have talked to me about the vibes that you get from your own family because now you believe in Jesus and you're following Jesus. And it's very different from the way that you were raised. And you feel this pushback against you, feel this hostility against you because you're no longer embracing a religion. You're embracing a person. The person of God in Christ. And we need to remember how these Philadelphians responded to their own situation. They were patient. They were kind. Some of the hard feelings that they were getting, they weren't reacting to that, but they were being enduring and long-suffering with these people, even though they were being kicked out of their synagogue, right? Which meant for them that they were also kicked out of all of their family stuff, their family gatherings, their meals, the Jewish festivals that happened 7 times a year. They were kicked out of all of that. They couldn't be, you know, have their first cousins together and the families and brothers and sisters. And they were missing all of that because family life revolved around their religion. And so that was emotionally difficult, relationally difficult for them. But they endured, it says, patiently. I like that. Why did they do that? How did they do that? Because that's the character of God. God endures patiently. He is waiting for sinners to respond to what he's done for them in the person of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter, Peter talks about that. He said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, look at this, not wanting anyone to perish. Though unfortunately some will because they will reject Christ. But everyone to come to repentance. The word patience here is the word long-suffering. In other words, it says that God is willing to suffer a long, long time against people's attitudes that are negative toward him. that laugh at him, that think this whole story of Jesus and the manger and all of this stuff is so much fluff. He's willing to suffer long, not wanting anyone to perish. Because maybe, just maybe, over time, the Word of God and Christians' lives who are living this patient, enduring lifestyle with love and kindness and forbearance will win them over. And that's really what we need to learn from this, isn't it? Patient endurance over time. Allow our behavior, our servant attitude to win our friends and the people that we work with. Let them win. Let God win them over in His timing. And in the meantime, you know, we don't argue with them. We just love them. We live like we're supposed to live. I mean, another thing that Jesus said to the Philadelphians is that you have kept my command. The fact that these believers understood that living this way was not just, you know, something they should ought to do. No, it was a command. It was not optional. It shows that they were an obedient church. And that's another one of the elements of a healthy church. We've looked at in this series so far several of these things. The church of Ephesus, the element of love. The church of Smyrna, faithfulness. Pergamum, love. Thyatira, last week we covered holiness. Philadelphia, obedience. Look at the last thing that Jesus says to them. I am coming soon, he said. That must have really encouraged them. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. Jesus is talking here. He who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I think this last thing that Jesus says speaks to the motivation behind the Philadelphians' obedience. And it was this. There is a reward in this thing. Jesus promises rewards for our faithfulness. And we should never forget that. He wants us to be faithful. It's not optional anyway. It's a command that we be faithful. It's a command that we be obedient. It's a command that we don't argue. It's a command that we be kind and loving to those who oppose us. These Philadelphians were facing hardship from their people. They were facing persecution from the Romans. They were facing rejection from their own families. And Jesus tells them, hang in there because I'm coming soon. And when I come, I'm going to bring rewards for your endurance, rewards for your perseverance, and rewards for your obedience. And that's why he says, don't let anybody take your crown. Crowns in Scripture are synonymous with rewards for a job well done. The concept is taken from the Greek games where they would have contests, you know, that kind of a thing, wrestling contests. Contests and other things. The winners were rewarded with these laurel wreaths, laurel leaves that were wrapped in wreaths and placed on their heads. You know, they were the winners, sort of like our gold, silver, bronze in our Olympics today. And Jesus is saying to this little church, I know it's tough. I know what you're going through because I've suffered also. But I want you to hang in there. Hold on. Be faithful. Persevere. Be obedient. Because there's rewards waiting for you in the end. He's saying when you're tempted to cave in to temptation, don't do it. Hold on. When you're discouraged, remember, I understand what you're going through. Hold on. When you feel rejection, when you feel despised, especially from the people that you love, maybe you've been kicked out of something because you're following Jesus instead of religion, well, hold on. When things aren't going well and you wonder if I even care, you know, why should bad things happen to good people? Don't believe that. I understand. Hold on. He's saying the victor's crown is waiting for you when I come. I see you face to face and I look at your eyes, each one of you, and I say, well done, good and faithful servant. You done good. You're awesome. Way to go. And Jesus promises them, he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar speaks of security. A pillar speaks of safety. A pillar speaks of permanence to a people who were living in this area that was shaken by earthquakes and shaken by the rejection of their own families and shaken by the doors of the synagogue being slammed shut in their faces. And so in contrast, Jesus promises them, he said, you're going to be like pillars forever in my house. You're never going to leave again. It's going to be awesome. Not only that, my identification marks are going to be on every one of you. The name of my God, the name of my city, and Jesus says, my new name will be written on you. Right? That's why I don't have any tattoos, right? So he doesn't have to erase the ones I already have. He can just, God's name, Jesus' new name, the name of the city, wherever he's, I don't know. So Jesus is telling these Philadelphians, you may feel small, you may feel outnumbered, you may feel insignificant in this world, but you're not. You are mine forever. Those identification marks, those things are permanent. You're going to be like a pillar, and nobody can take that away from you. He says, he who has an ear, even today, he's saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It's an awesome thing to remember, isn't it? God wants us to be obedient. Obedient in the face of trials, temptations, difficulties, even persecutions like these Philadelphians faced. Oh, baby, there's rewards to be won in this thing. How cool is that? I don't know what you're facing today, this week, this year, 2011. I don't know what's ahead of you, but I would encourage you to have your ear tuned in to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the example of the Philadelphians, this obedient church who held on in the face of all that they were experiencing, their difficulties, their troubles, their hardships. Help us, Lord, to imitate their faith. Help us to be the kind of people who see that obedience is not optional, and you want us to hold on. Thank you, Lord, for every one of us that knows you, that you said that we're going to be like a pillar in your house. We're never going to leave it. Your name, God, is going to be written on us. The new name of Jesus, the name of your new city, all of that, it's all permanent. We are marked with the markings of the holy God, the creator of the universe. Father, thank you so much. I do really pray that you'd teach us what it means to listen and to hear to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Thank you that you've said that there are rewards in this thing to be won. And I pray that all of us would, whenever we're tempted, whenever we're discouraged, whenever we're facing persecution and tension, trials of some kind, I pray that we would remember that moment when you look in our eyes and you say, well done. You held on. You're a good and you're a faithful servant. I pray, Lord, that we would want that more than anything else that we would want in this world. Thank you so much for the example of the Philadelphians. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.